Well, we are back in Daniel chapter 7. I hope, and I heard encouragement as much in our first look at Daniel 7, that many of you were able to grow in your reading of prophetic literature and scripture. I hope it was helpful to read these prophecies together and really, as I said, to read them sideways, so to speak, and to see not just how they're interrelated, but it's like this one unlocks this part of this one, which unlocks this part of this one, and you see how you can read all of them and they help to interpret one another. I hope that was encouraging for you, that although prophecy can be very difficult and mysterious, can often strain and frustrate our understanding at times, yet, to quote Augustine again, this is for our good, that we might exercise and grow in our skills of interpretation of God's word as well as our understanding. And God does give us keys to his mysterious passages. He does not merely give us the lock, but he does indeed give us the keys as well. The last time we looked at this passage, if you remember, I said that the main point of the passage, funny enough, is not what we were going to look at the last time we were together. Really, we only sought to understand and identify the four beasts that are presented in the beginning of this chapter. And while that is very necessary, because if you don't identify them, you'll be at a loss for what comes after, yet still the main focus of the passage is really what we're going to start looking at today. You can tell this is the case for several reasons. First, we will see today that the first three beasts of the vision really fall into the background. They are mentioned again, and Daniel does ponder them for a moment, but he really turns his attention to the fourth beast and the little boastful horn that arises from it. Simply in terms of the amount of dialogue between Daniel and an angel that he will speak to, that will kind of be there in the vision to give him an interpretation, that's really where the burden of this passage lies. It really moves on from the three beasts to the rest of that. I believe the Lord is giving Daniel, and by way of Daniel, giving his church a picture of the Antichrist who is to come, that again, when that comes to pass, the church might not lose hope, but endure. Now, having said that, although in many ways more words are spent on understanding the fourth beast and the Antichrist, yet in another point, in another sense, that's still not the main point, really. The application, we might say, of the vision is Christ, as Jason mentioned. And in particular, his ascension, his going up, and his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's really what God wants us to keep our hearts on, so that when the final Antichrist does come, and when that happens, and we might feel powerless before him, it might seem as though the church and we ourselves are not merely not advancing, we are rather being routed, that we might remember that this is all by divine plan, and we are to place our eyes on the victorious Christ. Christian, your God wants you in this passage to take your eyes off of Satan and his fury, the forces that would continue to rebel against Christ, and put them on the Christ who is seated on the throne, and to remember that those forces, though they might still be rebelling, are fighting a lost cause, and in due time they will be made the footstool of Christ. As Paul says in Romans, they will be made your footstool as well in due time. Well, let's turn our attention to our text now. Really what I want us to do today is try to unpack three things. The fourth beast, first, the little horn, and the judgment scene. Okay? The fourth beast, the little horn, and the judgment scene, and really the ten horns of the fourth beast. I should have wrote that. Originally, this was a one-part sermon. Then it turned into a two-part sermon, and now it has turned into a three-part sermon. We will, Lord willing, next week look explicitly at the ascension of Christ. There is so much to look in that in Psalm 110. It is the most quoted passage in all of Scripture, and I would say as an encouragement for you in this next week, go through the book of Hebrews and note how many times there are allusions to Psalm 110. It's more or less an exposition, an application of Psalm 110, okay? But we will get there in due time. But today we want to look at the fourth beast, in particular the ten horns. It says it has the little horn that comes at the end, and then the judgment scene. So turn with me now to verse 7. We'll pick up here. After this, after the first three, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. As I said when I was with you 2 weeks ago, this fourth beast is Rome. The first we saw was Babylon, the second is Persia, or Medo-Persia, the third is Greece, but the fourth is Rome, and there are several ways that we make this connection. First, simply in the history of the world, Rome comes into power after the age of the Greeks, after Alexander and his successors have had their run for centuries, Rome becomes the new powerhouse. Secondly, Rome also fits the description of this beast insofar as it is said to be different from the other beasts that came before it. So also, Rome was very different from the empires that had come before it. We saw this was in its ability to conquer and incorporate other peoples, but especially in its durability. We read, for example, a quote from Dionysius of Halicarnassus, whose life overlapped by maybe about 5 years when Christ was alive. I think he died shortly after Christ was born. But he says this about the city of Rome, and he's a Roman, so we might just say, okay, he's praising it, but there is much truth to this. He says, "The city of Rome rules over the whole habitable and inhabited earth and the sea, and not only within the Mediterranean, but the ocean too, as far as ships may venture. It, first and alone, of all in recorded time, made east and west bounds of its sway, and the period of its might is not brief, but such as no other city or kingdom ever had, since it subdued Macedonia, or the Greeks, which at that time seemed the most mighty on earth. It has now for 7 generations ruled without rival, barbarian or Greek. No nation, so to speak, disputes her supremacy or declines to obey her." That was said around 6 AD, and imagine how many more generations passed after that to speak of the durability of Rome. Well, having then identified this fourth beast as Rome, we're now able to press into the rest of the vision, and as I said, in particular, three things. The ten horns of the fourth beast, the little horn that comes at the end of the ten, and the judgment of the fourth beast. Now, as far as how we're going to tackle this, on a practical note, we're going to read verses 7 through 14 in parallel with verses 15 through 28, because in 15 through 28, there's an angel who is before the throne of the Lord who interprets the vision for Daniel, very much as John interacts with angels, and they explain things to him in the book of Revelation. So we will kind of be bouncing around back and forth between 7 and 14 and 15 and elsewhere. But if you just keep in mind those three things, it's the ten horns, the little horn, and the judgment. That's where we're going today. Okay? So first, the ten horns. Verse 7, after describing this beast, says that it has ten horns. But what are they? Well, turn with me to verse 15, to the interpretation. Verse 15, the interpretation. It says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was anxious, and my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." Now, he hasn't woken up from his dream yet. He's breaking the fourth wall, so to speak. But he hasn't woken up. Everything that he's talking about and feeling is still in the vision, very much as John in Revelation, when he sees that no one is able to open the scroll, he starts weeping and he comments on how he feels during the vision. That's what's happening here, as we'll see. Verse 16, "I approached one of those who stood there." Now, the reference to there is the throne of God, which is the part of the vision right before verse 15. So he's talking to an angel. Okay, so listen to what he says. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. All right, there you may be thinking, I thought these were four kingdoms. What's going on? Well, yes and no and everything in between. As we have seen in Daniel, as we will continue to see in this chapter and elsewhere, king, kingdom, and the citizens of the kingdom are often used interchangeably because where you have one, the others are surely to be found as well. To demonstrate this, just note that here it says the four beasts are four kings, which would make the fourth beast a fourth king, right? But then look down at verse 23. Verse 23. It says, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Okay, so don't be confused by that. King, kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, they often stand for one another. Okay, just as we might say, what is that? Is it metonymy, where one thing can speak of another? Like you'll say, the crown has decided. Well, we don't mean the crown, but the one who wears the crown, right? So also we might speak of the king and refer to the kingdom and the citizens or vice versa. It's all one package, okay? But he says, these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Now, verses 17 and 18 are there just kind of a big picture summary of what this vision is about. Four beasts are going to come, but the saints win in the end. That's kind of big picture, okay? Daniel then presses further with more questions. Look at verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns which were on its head. Now pause there and jump down to verse 23. Verse 23. Thus he, the angel, said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. All right. So the 10 horns are said to be 10 kings, which shall arise from and are connected to the fourth beast, which is Rome. Now, let me just say here, and we'll see this all throughout this chapter, I don't think we should press the number 10, either literally or even too strictly, whatever. It is a nice round number. It is symbolic in nature, and it is speaking, it's giving us a picture of rulers that shall come after Rome. Strictly speaking, they are Roman, but also not Roman. They are Roman because they come out of the fourth beast, which is Rome, and they are the horns upon its head, but they also come out of it as though they are apart from it. Let me read for you what E.J. Young has to say here. Now, E.J. Young was a conservative reform scholar of the Old Testament. Very good. His commentary on Daniel is marvelous. He identifies, I'll just let you know, he identifies the 10 horns or rulers as more or less modern European nations, which kind of loosely trace back their roots to Rome. I don't take it that way, and I will argue this week and down the road for several weeks that whatever the 10 horns are, they eventually turn into the papacy. And that's where I'm going with the last horn as well. Nevertheless, let me read what he says to you, because while E.J. Young and many other modern Reformed expositors would disagree that it's the papacy, still what we all agree on is that it comes out of Rome, historical Rome in some sense. He says, following the historical Roman Empire is the period represented by the 10 horns. In this period, the strength of the beast is expressed in full display. These kingdoms, in one sense or another, arise historically from the ancient Roman Empire. This does not mean that each one of the empires must be able to trace its origin immediately to Rome. The kingdoms of modern Europe, for example, might be said to have come from the Roman Empire, but certainly not directly. Yet they may trace their origin back to Rome, as Persia, for example, could not trace its origin back to Babylon, or Greece to Medo-Persia, or Rome to Greece. This is certainly not to deny that elements other than Roman have contributed to form the present European governments, but it cannot be doubted that modern Europe may, in a very legitimate sense, have arisen from Rome. So I share that with you to say that everyone agrees that these ten horns are something that comes out of historical Rome. They are after Rome, but they do have some semblance of a connection and perhaps even a striking resemblance in some ways to Rome. I personally am fine that some of these, especially the earlier ones, might be actual Roman rulers, but I believe, however, that these ten horns, and especially the latter ones, are the popes of Rome. Now, that is a large claim in this day that needs to be substantiated, and we will do some of that this week, as well as in chapter 8. But let me just first address perhaps one objection that might be raised at this point, namely that this could not be the papacy or the popes of Rome, because that is of a different character. After all, the popes held spiritual power, but these horns come out of a civil empire, right? And they come out of Rome, in some sense. They were political and not spiritual. First, I would kindly suggest that you brush up on your Western history. After the fall of the Western Roman Empire to the many Germanic tribes that swept their way through Western and Southern Europe, the one who still really had any kind of influence at all, spiritually and politically, was the Pope of Rome. For centuries upon centuries, even to the present day, the Pope has been a government head in addition to making the claim of being the head of the Roman Catholic Church. From late antiquity all the way until only less than 200 years ago, the Pope was sovereign over what are historically called the Papal States, which is it's a government. They were certain lands that were under his civil control in the peninsula of Italy. Furthermore, to this day, the Pope is still technically, in many respects, a king. What happened is that during the unification of Italy in the 1800s, eventually the Pope's territory was conquered more and more, and so basically he just had Rome or even the Vatican. Then in 1929, the Prime Minister of Italy, you might know him as Benito Mussolini, Il Duce, and the Pope signed what is called the Lateran Treaty, which created the new and independent city-state of Vatican City, in which the Pope is the head of state. And in fact, in the original agreements, his person was given the same sacredness as that of the King of Italy, and cardinals are given the status of royal princes. Now, with the coming of the Italian Republic, the Lateran Treaty has been revised several times, but the Pope is still head of state of Vatican City. And in fact, some refer to his rule today as a non-hereditary monarchy. So although, yes, the papacy makes many spiritual claims that other nations do not make and have not historically made, nevertheless, the papacy still makes many temporal claims, not only legitimately as an independent city-state, however, historically, it makes many claims that nations and kings and princes ultimately ought to submit to it. And so while there are other bits of evidence that we will look at that link the Antichrist to the papacy, yet just consider this, okay? All of us agree that the Antichrist, when he comes, will not quite be the Roman Empire, but will come out of it and bear a striking resemblance to it in some sense. Well, who rules like a monarch today from Rome, that ancient city of emperors and kings? And in fact, who styles the church he rules over as the Roman Catholic Church? Well, the Pope does. What's the only nation in the world where Latin, the ancient language of the Roman Empire, is still the official language of state? Well, that would be Vatican City. And so I still think if you're looking for something that has a connection to Rome, man, the papacy makes way more sense to me than the EU or even Italy or something like that. There are other bits of evidence we shall consider that were also very convincing to me, but I just put that forward to you. Well, we've considered the 10 horns now, which I would take especially of the latter ones to be the popes of Rome. But let us now come more particularly to that one boastful little horn, the boastful little horn. Picking up in verse 8, Daniel says, "While I was contemplating the horns, the 10 horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. The three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." E.J. Young refers to the 10 horns and the period of the 10 horns. So also he speaks then of the period of the little horn that comes finally at the end. Everyone in church history that I have read, Protestant or otherwise, well, they might disagree on who the Antichrist is, everyone sees this little horn as the Antichrist. John says in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." There have been many Antichrists. There are still those that we might say are Antichrist today, but there is one ultimate final Antichrist, or as Paul refers to him, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Now, if it be asked here, understandably, how can the papacy now be the Antichrist, and yet there could still be one ultimate one to come? Well, the Protestant understanding of the papacy as being the Antichrist was not dependent on any one pope individually being that Antichrist, but the papacy as a whole. From the beginning of the Protestant Reformation to its continuation in late Orthodoxy, many popes had come and gone. They're kind of a dime a dozen, right? You don't get appointed until you're kind of old, and then it's like a president, right? They come and they go. And the Protestant view was not shaken by this because they didn't identify it with any one individual pope, but the papacy, the office of the papacy. It's not as though when the pope died, there's like the Westminster Assembly was like, "Oh, dang, we're going to have to really revise that one. We're going to look like false prophets or something." No, the papacy as a whole is Antichrist. Let me also say this. While the view that the Pope is the Antichrist is often referred to historically as the Protestant view, let me just say that for a good while before there were ever any Protestants around, people had been making connections to the papacy and Antichrist as the papacy became more and more corrupt. John Wycliffe in the 14th and 15th centuries, Jan Hus 100 years before Luther, and Gerolamo Savonarola, all were seeing the writing on the wall, so to speak, and making that connection. Nevertheless, I do not believe that by identifying the papacy with the Antichrist, that precludes us from saying there will come one final office holder of the papacy who will come one day, who will be a final, ultimate Antichrist. Now note, in the text, we are told several things about this little horn. It is said on the one hand that it will conquer, so to speak, three other horns. It says it uproots them. I wouldn't press that too hard either. It could just be to show his uniqueness. And think about it. When the fourth beast comes after the three, it is said basically to conquer the three. It is also described as being very unique and different from them. Well, the little horn comes. He basically conquers three, and it also says in verse 24, he is very, quote, different from the previous ones. It's highlighting his power. This is something new and even worse that has ever come before. In verse 8, it says that it has eyes like that of the eyes of a man, though it boasts big things. things. Having human eyes here probably tells us that though this horn boasts big things, he is only a man. His mouth, is trying to write divine checks. It's writing really boastful checks. But if you look in his eyes, he is no more than a man. These boastful things are in particular blasphemous things. Note verse 25, for example, says, he shall speak words against the Most High. Or Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he, quote, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This sheds light on some other things that we are told about him. Verse 25, for example, says that he shall, quote, think to change the time and the law. The time and the law. Those two things in particular are of a divine prerogative. Time and its divisions were established by God, its creator. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, but this one will seek to change the times. God, too, is the only ultimate lawgiver, but this one will seek to change the laws. This is partly why, I believe, Paul calls him a man of lawlessness, because there is only God's law, and those who seek to establish their own are, in truth, only establishing lawlessness. Lastly, note that he wages a great war against the saints of the kingdom. In fact, verse 25 says, he shall wear them out. And in fact, it even says, they shall be given into his hand for a period of time. To be given into someone's hand in Scripture, to be handed over, to be delivered to someone, is the language of defeat and being conquered in a certain sense. Perhaps not ultimate, but it's the language of someone having power and authority over you. It seems then that for a period of time, this little horn will put the church under great suffering. The gates of hell shall not prevail, but they shall come close, we might say. Now let me just step back here from this individual prophecy and let me get real controversial. This is the Twitter post later today. I'm just kidding. Let me give you a plug here for amillennialism. Let's do it. Although I believe fervently that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth, as it much already has, and though I'm sure as you do, I believe in the power of the gospel to change hearts and even societies in a indirect sense, yet it is passages like these that keep me personally from embracing a form of postmillennialism. Now, I don't intend that to be a bash on anyone. That's my pastoral and personal reflection. I could say I have a microphone and you don't, and so you just have to sit and listen to me. I suppose really I'm giving a defense of my own position, since I find criticisms of it increasing lately, which is fine, but I can also give a defense, which is fine as well. For me personally, however, well, there is a lot that I agree with and I can really get down with postmillennialism, the optimism, the kind of warrior spirit that you find there to go and take the gospel forward in regards to the spread and power of the gospel. Yet I am still personally unpersuaded because of passages like this, which present a very bleak picture right before the very end. That is not because I think that the gospel will ultimately fail somehow, but to remember that the gospel, although powerful to transform and save, yes, it must be accompanied by the effectual work of the Spirit, and if it is not, the natural man rejects it and rages against it. If God, in the end, decides to make the gospel effectual in fewer and fewer cases, as is his divine prerogative, then that is his business. And so I commend, as your pastor, I'm sure Jason would give a hearty amen, all millennialism to you because I find it biblically balance. The gospel shall go forth. Christ is Lord, reigning upon the throne. Satan is bound that he may no longer deceive the nations. But remember what comes at the very end. As John says in Revelation 20, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations again, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come upon a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured it. So take that as what it is, not a dig, but my own defense of my own position that I commend to you as your pastor. One final thing before we move on to the judgment scene, but one thing you will have to excuse me for. I hope this doesn't sound like a cop-out, because I'm still trying to wrap my own head around it, and it will come up later, so we can deal with it later, is the meaning of the time marker, a time, times, and half a time. You guys are like, Pastor, we need to know how long this is going to happen, right? That will come up again in the book of Daniel. It is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. But I have decided to put that off for now. We will deal with it. And we can deal with it later, and this will still make sense here. We can suffice to say, E.J. Young takes it symbolically to just refer to a period of God's determination at the end of which comes judgment. I'm sorry if that sounds like a cop-out. There's only so much we can do today. Suffice to say, before the end, when the man of lawlessness comes, the saints will be given into his hand for a period of time, but she will ultimately not be defeated, though coming very close until Christ himself, the bridegroom, comes. We might very much say, as Gandalf on the third day. Okay? Or you might say, as Aragorn, or the Eagles, or something. Choose your book of the Lord of the Rings. Well, let us now turn to the last thing we want to focus on, which is that of the judgment scene of God. Picking up in verse 8, Daniel says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." Now, it is at this point that I need to say something further about how to read prophetic literature. As I have said before, we are all of us here recovering dispensationalists in how we read prophetic literature. And what I mean by that is, though, even though you might be much more open to symbolism, you might not have such a strictly literal hermeneutic, yet in ways in which you might not be aware of, you might still read things more strictly than the passage itself allows. What I mean by that is that although we might grant there is symbolism, perhaps in regards to, for example, the timeline that a prophecy unfolds in, we might still be reading things too literally. However, I think it will be fairly easy to establish this vision is not meant to be understood, strictly speaking, in a chronological order. Yes, it is telling us about the future, but it's not necessarily to be read entirely in that fashion. You might be thinking, all right, now I'm really confused. Good. The best way this was explained to me was by Dr. Baugh in seminary. I had a class on general epistles and Revelation, and he said this. He said that prophecies are to be read like dreams. They're to be read like dreams, which is actually very appropriate because they often do come in dream form. What he meant by that is prophecies are often very dream-like. He gave an example that sometimes in our dreams, some things happen that are true in the dream, but strictly speaking, outside of the dream, they're not true. But it's okay in the dream, it doesn't make sense because it's a dream. For example, I have had this experience, maybe you have as well. You ever had a dream where you're talking to someone? I'm talking to Jason, and we're having a conversation. But in the dream, it's not really Jason in real life, but in my dream it is, and it makes sense, and I'm talking to him, but it's not actually him. Or maybe you've had a dream that you are at your home, but it's not really your home in real life, but in your dream it is, and it just makes sense, and it's not a problem, right? Some of you are like, oh my gosh, yes, I'm a prophet. It's like, no, that's not what I'm trying to say, okay? Okay? My professor explained that that's often how prophecies in Scripture are. They're not to be pressed too literally, and some things or events in them, some things might come later in the order of a dream, but from clearer passages of Scripture, they might have actually occurred chronologically before that. But that's okay. It's a vision. It's not meant to give you a perfect historical timeline. It's communicating big picture truths in dreamlike fashion. Well, that's really what I would say starts to happen now in this vision. The vision starts off very much with a very real timeline. There's historical kingdoms in chronological order, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Yet now things will get more dreamlike, but that's okay. We have a picture of the judgment of God upon these beasts, and in particular, the fourth beast. We have a picture of the Ancient of Days, and just so you know, Daniel 7 is the only place in all of Scripture where that name is given to God. Isn't that a beautiful name? The Ancient of Days. It's from Daniel chapter 7. We have the Ancient of Days upon his chariot-like throne, because it has wheels. I hate to break it to you. Those are not UFOs or UAPs in the book of Ezekiel. Those are angelic wheels underneath the heavenly throne of God, which too is a dream. Okay, it's not ancient aliens or anything like that. Okay, so we have a picture of judgment. The Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. The court begins its session and judgment is given. In fact, it's interesting. It says the court sits down, and the books are open. But then Daniel says this in verse 11, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." E.J. Young describes it this way, that while the boastful horn is mouthing off, so to speak, this ominous scene of judgment is unfolding. He says, "From the time when the mouth and the little horn began to speak, Daniel had been beholding. Evidently, all the while that Daniel beheld the vision of judgment, he heard the presumptuous words of the little horn. If this representation be correct, it surely adds to the drama of the entire scene." I agree, it does. It's as though the Ancient of Days, you can imagine this horn mouthing off, and almost like a big monster is coming right behind him, and he doesn't even know it. And he just turns around and keeps mouthing off, even in court, and God just sentences him and puts him to death. Judgment is carried out, and it sounds very complete, at least as far as the fourth beast is concerned. It says in verse 11, "I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Now, this is where it gets dreamlike. And what I mean by that is I do not believe that this is a picture of the final judgment before the new heavens and the new earth. Now you might think, well, hold on, the language of fire and being burnt points to the lake of fire. That seems very clear. And it says that the beast is slain, which speaks of a finality of his death. All very true. But let me give you the following reasons why, although this is a picture of judgment, and we could say that includes the final judgment, it is still not limited only, and can in some sense be even said to be true in our own present time. First, it cannot be the final judgment, because although the fourth beast is slain,
Yet the other three are allowed to live for a time, which cannot be the case if this speaks of the final judgment. It says in verse 12, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." What appointed period of time is there? Now the premillennialist goes, "I know an appointed..." No! What appointed period of time is there? Well, there's none after the final judgment. Okay? Furthermore, it is even strange that an extension of life is granted to these three, because historically speaking, they are no longer around anymore. Babylonian Empire, the Persian, the Greek, they're not even around, as we might say the Roman is in some sense, but again, that's not the point. All four are judged because their dominion is taken away, yet the judgment of the fourth beast is described most severely because he is the worst. Secondly, and this is very important, this cannot be the final judgment, because what follows the judgment is the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, but not his coming to the earth after the age of the church, but his returning to the throne of his Father to receive the kingdom in his ascension. I think sometimes we miss that because of how this passage is often quoted and applied in the New Testament. Most often when we speak of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, it is correctly a reference to his return to earth after the age of the church. And that's fine. That's how it's used. Consider the following verses. Matthew 26:64. When asked by the high priest if he is the Christ, Jesus says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Or Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So this passage, when it's used in the New Testament, is most often applied in a future sense. That's when his coming on the clouds is, and he shall come on the clouds in that regard. But that's not this coming on the clouds. This coming with the clouds is his ascension and session, when he returns to the Father and receives all power and is seated at the right hand, and then one day he will come again on the clouds. Remember our opening scripture reading. What do the angels say? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." Well, how was he taken up? Acts 1:9. "Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So yes, he's coming on the clouds one day, but that's also how he went up. And it is his going up that we see in Daniel 7. Look with me at verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Where was he coming? To the earth? No. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is basically the same scene as Revelation chapter 5 that John sees. Turn with me there real quick. In fact, there are some clear markers that only happen in Revelation 5 and Daniel 7, so we make that connection. Revelation 5, verses 6 through 12. Revelation 5, 6 through 12. It says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now notice that language there of thousands and myriads of myriads. There are only two places in Scripture where you find that: Daniel 7 in the heavenly throne scene and Revelation 5 in the heavenly throne scene. Continues in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Here the Lamb receives power and riches and wisdom and all these things from his Father as he is seated upon the throne. And that's exactly what happens in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Turn back with me there. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Says, "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So really the culmination of this vision is the ascension and session of Christ. But according to the vision, though that took place about 2,000 years ago, it comes after a judgment scene, but that's okay because it's a vision. It's like a dream. Strictly speaking, it doesn't make sense. The timeline is different, but that's also not the point. The judgment then in Daniel 7 is a broad picture of judgment. Yes, Christ will one day finally judge Satan and the Antichrist and throw them into the lake of fire. But don't forget what Christ also said while still on earth before his ascension. John 16, 11. "The ruler of this world has been judged." Has been, perfect tense. E.J. Young says, "Since it is the destruction of empires and not of individuals as such which is described, it is probable that the primary reference is not the fire of hell. Rather, it is the majestic and full triumph of divine judgment which is pictured. This involves, of course, eternal punishment for some members of the Fourth Empire, but such is not the principal thought in this symbolism." And I would agree with that. Well, we have unpacked the three things we set to unpack in the beginning: the ten horns, the little horn, and the judgment. And now, as I am on my last page of my manuscript, let us scratch a little bit of the so what of all this. So what? So what, Pastor? Well, to quote from Martin Luther, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Satan is defeated, Christian. Remember that as you battle sin. Remember that as you take up the spiritual warfare of prayer. He is defeated and judged. His kingdom is already judged. Yours has been established and will go on forever and ever. This does not mean we place any confidence in ourselves or that we become lackadaisical. You are engaged in warfare, Christian, and the devil would love nothing more than to sift each and every one of us, and he would do it easily were it not for the Lord. I heard a story once about the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, the terrorist group of the last century, which sought to end British rule in Northern Ireland, to throw the Brits out. So they said it. That was a horrible accent. They tried to kill Margaret Thatcher. the Iron Lady, the Prime Minister of Britain, in a bombing attempt, but they failed. But they gave a spine-chilling message afterwards that could send shivers down anyone's spine. They told her, "We failed this time, and we may fail many more times, but we only need to succeed once. We only need to get lucky once. You, on the other hand, have only to fail once, and we succeed." Christian, I don't tell you that to scare you per se or to imply that someone could lose their salvation, but just know that the evil resolve expressed in that message is a mere hint of Satan's resolve and hatred and determination to sift each and every one of us here. And I pray you do not rest in your own strength. Luther said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We only win because Christ gives us the victory." This is made painfully apparent in the fact that God temporarily gives the saints into the hands of Antichrist and allows him to weary them for a season. Their strength and our strength is not our own. Yet, Christian, from the passage, God would have you take your eyes off the bigness of your foe. Take them also off the whatever bigness of strength you think you have, which you do not have, and put them on the biggerness of your God. I pray you would do that today. Satan has been defeated. Onward, Christian soldier, marching us to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go. I pray you would go with your Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess how weak we are. We know the gates of hell shall never prevail against your church, your bride. We know we have received power. You know, the gospel is the power unto salvation. And yet, Father, we confess the weakness within our own hearts. Would you grant us eyes of faith to look to you? To anyone here today who thinks of Satan and his schemes and shivers, would you take their eyes off of him and put them on yourself? Would you turn those trembling in the trenches into fierce warriors for Christ? And we do thank you that you have broken the power of Satan. This is a former slave meeting. All of us here were at one time the slaves of Satan, and yet we have been freed by King Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.